Well, we invite you back to the book of Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 once again today. And we're looking at this passage of Scripture that last week we saw there are certain things that are a form that is established by the local church or by those who are walking with the Lord. In other words, there's a pattern to be established. And certainly, as a church gathers, as a church goes through a community and service together, there will be things that will be established as practice. And established as not just as doctrine, but as behavior among the believers. And so as we look at Philippians chapter 3, that whole chapter has been focused upon behavior. It's been focused upon service, following with the mind of Jesus Christ. And there is going to be a need for people to live that illustration of what service looks like and a Christian looks like, as well as a need to be able to identify or distinguish between the official, the real deal, and those things that are just simply actors. And we'll find in real Christianity that there are less Christians, it appears, when you put the test of the book to them, the scriptures to them, than people would claim in a world where it's okay to be a Christian. You know, if we were in a place, an awful place like Iraq or Afghanistan, and trying to stand for Christ, you'll have a lot less people saying, yeah, I'm a Christian. But because we live in a country where we've become sort of a soft version of Christianity, it is still culturally okay to be a Christian as long as you keep it to yourself. And so there are certain people who have that, you know, that testimony that they're a Christian, but may not necessarily be. And it's hard to discern the difference. And so I doubt if you hear a lot of Christians accused of hypocrisy with real reason in Afghanistan. But in America, Christians get often accused of hypocrisy because who knows where a person really stands and what is the sacrifice we must make. And Paul understands this, and so he's going to give us a bit of a challenge to know the difference. I mean, there are certain things that are birthmarks for a saint. You know, because you're alive, you're going to collect marks through life. I remember when Betsy and I first got married and we're just talking about, you know, different things. And I said, well, sure, I know where all these scars came from on my hands. And she's looking at me saying, why would you know that? You know, because women go through their life trying to not get scars. Guys go through life and we sort of collect them. You know, they just sort of happen to us. And we're not so necessarily concerned about some of the scars we get. I'm not talking about scars because you're a Christian. You know, bearing the marks of being a Christian. I'm talking about the birthmarks that happen because you are alive in Christ. Because there are birthmarks. My son Brian, when he was born, it was certainly obvious that he was around. When he was alive, he was alive, boy. The first day we're holding that boy in our arms, he's lifting his head up, looking around. And I'll never forget that he's saying to him, you're not supposed to be doing that. What are you doing? But that is so classic and characteristic of who Brian is. But there's this mark right here on the top of his, right in the forehead, you know, that he's had since birth. It's his birthmark. When he'd get mad as a little guy, that would get red. It would turn red somehow. It was always there. Now, he added to that birthmark with his daddy. You know, I'm sitting in the rocking chair. He comes running at me, and somehow his feet go out from under him, and he hits the corner of the wood mark, the wood chair of that rocker. So he gets his mark, an additional mark right in the middle of the forehead. Now he's outgrown a lot of it, but there was a time when it was so obvious, and it was there. You know, this kid is alive, but there was a mark that was a birthmark. He had it. There was another one he earned, so to speak. There's a lot of Christians going around, or people calling themselves Christians. They're trying to collect the marks of being a Christian. They've got the externals. They've got certain things down. But there's something missing with the birthmark that ought to be the birthmark of a saint. You can't collect it. You can't make it happen. You can't add it to you. You can't just walk forward for these things. There's going to be something that will be established because God did something in your life, gave you life in Christ. And Paul's going to be alluding to that. He's kind of giving us an idea in this text of things that will be important to a saint. He'll tell us in three steps. First of all, he says to us, be united in following a pattern. Be united in following a pattern. There's a pattern that God leaves us in Christ. There's a pattern that the saints of God live. then there's a pattern that his church is supposed to maintain because they're authentically born again. He uses the term united. It's in there. He says, be followers together with me. It's the idea of alongside, together in communion, together in being united. Be an imitator of Christ together alongside me. That's what a church is supposed to be. We imitate Christ. But then he says, be united in avoiding the pitfalls of secular Christianity. Be united in avoiding those pitfalls. And he'll describe those for us. And then finally, be united in watching a prospect. There's somewhere our eyes need to be. So let's look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Those are lofty words. Don't get lost in the verbiage. There's great instruction and encouragement in this text for us. The first one, obviously, as we look at this text, relates to the idea of being mimics together. I've often been, you know, there are certain terms in human world that seem to contradict each other. One of them is the name, the United Actors Guild. You ever heard of that? The United Actors Guild? I think Ronald Reagan was president of it one time. If there's anything actors are not, it's united. Right? So it's a contradiction in terms. How do you unite these peevish-type people who never seem to grow up? How do you unite them? And so somehow you've got this name, which is supposed to force them into something, I guess, some kind of united event. It's interesting that Paul does not say, be united in acting. That's not what he's calling us to be. There are a lot of Christians who are united in acting in this world. That's where the hypocrisy accusations come from. We're not a United Actors Guild as a church. We're not supposed to be that way. Now, the unsaved world might think of it in that way because that's all they understand. You know, you got to act like a Christian. You have to be an actor. And so an actor plays a part on the world stage. And therefore, this is you take on your role. That's not the term Paul uses. He uses the word mimic. It's the idea of being a mimicker together. It's not an actor. It's somebody who mimics. It's a different perspective. He's not saying being a hypocrite. He's saying be someone who mimics. And that's what we have to be, isn't it? When you learn a new skill, what do? You mimic. You watch the guy who does it well, and you practice that, and you become that. You mimic that skill. And there's a sense, there's a reason why Paul uses the term. He's not calling us to be actors. He's calling us to be imitators of the authentic real deal because it's within us. Get better at it. And so that's what we find and have found in the previous verses, verse 15. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. There's this something of a structure that a church brings, which means that you are supposed to have a Sunday school teacher in a Sunday school class, or a leader of a Bible study. In our day, Christianity has turned into, let's pull everybody's wisdom, and let's hear from everybody what you think this verse means. And who can say, officially, what one thing or another thing is? There's a problem with that. You know, if you go to a bunch of kindergartners, and you say, okay, what should we do today? Are they going to learn how to tie their shoes? I don't think so. They have to be taught. Somebody's got to be a teacher. Somebody's got to do the leading. And there's a similar course that God sets in verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example. This is not hubris for Paul to say, follow me, I have something worthwhile mimicking. There's nothing wrong with him saying that. There are some who say, follow me because I think I'm better than who I present myself to be. It's not Paul. You understand Paul by now in chapter 3. He says, I'm following Christ. Christ is the key. It's all about him. Let this mind in Christ be in you. Let me be this servant of Christ because I'm following the Lord Jesus Christ. And essentially what he is saying here is something every one of us needs to be able to grasp. Not a one of us would probably say, I'm worth following 100%. That's not what he's saying here. He is saying, however, there is a work God is doing in my life, and I'm trusting him to do it. I will fail. Yeah. I will fail. But Christ won't. And so he's saying here that the work Christ is doing is a miraculous work in Paul's life. Follow it. Follow me. Be a mimic together with me in these things. So Christians, here is the lesson of the very first verse we're looking at today. Don't be afraid of living the quality of life that others must mimic. Because it's the work of God in you. Can you do that? Can you accept that? Can you say, this is what I want to be? Can you say, this is what I desire to accomplish? It's not all about us at all. You're not saying, follow me because I've arrived. That's not what Paul is saying. You can't say he says that here. But he is saying that within the body of the saints, God's working in your life and in your life and in your life. And God has touched you. He has changed your life. He's doing a miraculous work. Therefore, look out among you. Mark out those who are walking with God and say, I can do this better. Let me practice this. Let me get better at it. Not because I'm an actor or an actor on a stage, but because I'm mimicking Christ. And so together, alongside one another, in concert with one another, let us mimic Christ and who he is. That's good. That's what the body is all about, isn't it? We're not a family, we're a body, so to speak. We're the body of Christ. That's what a church does. That's incredible. It's also why I'm thankful you're here. Because that's what we're called to be together, is a body of the saints who mimic Christ and love him enough to say, I know God's doing a work in my life and in yours. I want to see God at work. And as we work together and grow together in Christ, we're saying, okay, there's a reason for a Sunday school teacher. There's a reason for a leader of a Bible study because he's done work. He's working on the things of studying the Word. And therefore, as he continues to grow in Christ, I want to be able to see what he's learned that I can mimic. Because I'm doing the same thing. I'm walking the same direction. Boy, is that different than 21st century American Christianity? It is. Let me tell you, it's different. Not what you're going to find out there in this old dark world. I think it's fascinating to observe that this is a call of God into our lives that will never be transformed, will never change. It'll be always this work of God that God has called us to be. It's the bottom line, if you want to call it, of what Christianity is to be. We're to walk in Christ. We're to turn our lives completely over to him. And here is what I guess would be the application of the first point. Make your life a standard of Christianity. Seek to make your life a standard of Christianity. Wow. That's not what the world says. That's not what the Christian world seems to say. The Christian world is running away from standardized anything. And that's awful. We need to make our lives an example of standardized Christianity. What is it that God's called? What are his standards? What marks you? What is the birthmark of being a saint of God that you're living that others need to mimic? Now, there are a lot of people who don't follow the birthmark, and that's where this passage goes on to say. And it's good to know that there's a distinction being made. Verse 17 goes into verse 18, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Some, and I think our footnotes in the MacArthur Study Bible, speaks to two sides of an issue. They talk about the Judaizers. They were the ones who tried to do the Pharisaical thing and say, you know, to be a good Christian, you got to follow all the law of Moses. And so they had all these rules. And so they kind of look at this group that Paul might be talking to and saying, the Judaizers, you know, let's stay away from them. I really don't think that's who he had in mind. He's already dealt with them and will deal with them a little bit more. He's dealing more with the libertines. The idea is of people who just say, you know, just as long as you're saved, it's okay. God will take care of the rest. You'll just grow in Christ. You'll be all right. And they were saying, okay, now I'm released. I can do whatever I please because I'm born again. There's nothing to worry about. That really is the group I think Paul is going to speak to. And he's really speaking to the idea of people who are earthbound in their mind as opposed to heavenbound. And you look at the text, he goes on to explain it. Whose end is destruction. The word end is the word telos. Again, we've seen this word. It's that reaching out and coming to the end of the telescope. You know, you pull that thing out, click, 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 and out it comes. And it comes to the end, which is the idea of the final maturity of the telescope. It's come to the final point. He's saying here that the whole direction of their life will be, in the end, when it's complete, when it's fulfilled, destruction. It's loss. It's the opposite of salvation. It's the idea of the emptiness. It's the idea of something that got wrecked and ruined. Destruction. It's like a car that gets totaled. It's still there. You just can't use it anymore. It's a loss. And that's the term destruction. Whose end is loss. There's nothing redeemable with it. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame. There's I did bring it with me. This is Wiersbe quotes a mythology that he says some think that maybe Paul had this in mind. I don't necessarily think he had it in mind. I do think it's interesting. You've heard of the Cyclops in Euripides? Remember the Cyclops, the one eye and the head? Remember that? Well, Cyclops supposedly said this, "My flocks which I sacrifice to no one but myself, and not to the gods, to this my belly, to the greatest of the gods, for to eat and drink each day, and to give oneself no trouble, this is the God of wise men." In Paul's day, that was current thinking. It was the way they approached things. You know, the best thing to do is feed your body, take good care, love yourself, take good care of you. Because it's the best thing you can do. And there's this idea of license because earthbound wisdom is, you know, are you hungry? Well, then eat something. If you're sleepy, then take a nap. Do what's good for you. And so Wiersbe quotes that, I think, in his commentary with the idea of just tell you some things that were current in Paul's day. And you know what? It's pretty current in our day, too, isn't it? It's the way the world thinks. It's the way Christianity has gone as well. Christianity says, okay, what is your felt need? What can we do to minister to you? What do you feel like you need from me? What can I give you? What can I do to help you? And then when Christianity becomes actors, well, boy, we're just thoughtful and sympathetic and we're caring because we're acting. We're acting out a part. We're going as long as this energy level is there. And it grows old, it grows tired, it grows stale. Earthbound wisdom can never rise above earthbound needs. There was a theological view years and years ago, which still has its effects today. And that is the idea that if you transform the outside of someone and minister to the outside needs, then you can minister to them and give them the gospel. And so it led to medical missions, it led to all kinds of other things that would be, you know, just you clean them up on the outside, and then finally somebody on the inside, you'll get that spark of divinity to flare up, and then they'll become good Christians. Is that what you read in Scripture? Absolutely not. Earthbound wisdom does not accomplish the work of God. It can't. In our text of Scripture we read, "Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." There's this focus on today. What do I need? What do I need to get from here to there? What do I need to accomplish? What felt needs do we have? How can we feel better about this? How can we worship in feeling? And then the worship is the feeling. Oh, okay, I felt like I worshiped because I felt really good about it. Really? But that's a sad excuse for real Christianity. Real Christianity is mimicking somebody who's doing things spiritually well because you want to do it well too. We have read about knowing Christ, the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformable to His death. The birthmark of Christianity is sacrifice, not how good I feel. The birthmark of Christianity is service for Christ, because it is what He wants to accomplish and do through me. The birthmark of Christianity is a humility, because it's not Paul saying, follow me because I've arrived. It's Paul saying, follow me because what Christ is doing in me is worthy of it. He's doing it. It's God doing it. There's something different. We're not actors. We're not a United Actors Guild. We're supposed to be a United Mimickers Guild, if you want to call it that. We're supposed to be people who are mimicking Christ. And so a birthmark of Christianity is not that I follow my stomach, not that I think about earthbound things only. The birthmark of Christianity is that I know what sacrifice is, because that's what Christ did for me. Real sacrifice. Real service. Real submission. Real focus upon eternal things. Things that are before the Lord. What we're going to find next is that instead of following the pitfalls, there needs to be a following of prospect. And the prospect of eternity comes to mind. Verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven. Now this is fascinating. Paul's writing to the Philippian church. The Philippian church was in the Philippian cities. And in that area, it was a colony of Rome. They weren't Romans, but they had been granted Roman citizenship. So here they were, dressed in the, I would call it the Scottish tartan. They were dressed in the garb of Romans. They put aside the garb that was common in Asia, and they dressed up like Roman citizens, even though the rest of the people around them weren't like that. They named themselves Roman names, even though that wasn't their heritage, it wasn't their background, they were basically making themselves distinct from their community, from their world, because of this citizenship. They began to follow Roman laws. They began to act the part of being Romans, because after all, they were granted Roman citizenship, and in their mind, as pagans, they worshipped the Roman Caesar, who is their God, their Savior, because that's what it was to be a Roman citizen. Your Caesar was your God. And so they were distinguishing themselves from their world. They were not actors, were they? Because they were Roman citizens. They began living like Roman citizens and set themselves apart. So they were mimickers, weren't they? What is it to be a Roman citizen? Okay, I'm going to do that. I'll be dressed like one. I'll live like one. I'll take a Roman name. I will also imbibe the laws and all of the culture and all the rest. I'm going to be different. Not because I'm an actor, a wannabe, but because I am a Roman citizen. And so Paul uses this terminology and he says, you are from a commonwealth that's different than the world around you. You don't take your sense of bearings based upon how the other actors are working and living. You're wearing the livery of Christ. Your citizenship is another commonwealth. And you worship a different Savior. And you're going to live differently. You're going to look differently. You're going to behave differently, because in reality, you are different. You have an eternal name before the presence of God. Your name is marked down in the Lamb's Book of Life. You're different. You're not to be an imitator. You're to be a mimicker. And so he says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior. You see, the Romans could, these Philippians, as Roman citizens, anticipated the coming of Roman authorities from far, far away. And they would wait for them to come. And as these representatives would come to their city, they were welcomed as members of the family from far, far away. So Paul uses these interesting terms. He says, we have a prospect, he says, from which we also eagerly await for the Savior. Eagerly await is a Greek word that takes three words and puts them together. And you'll have to bear with me, and it's going to be worth it if you just hang in there. The one part of it is the word receive. It's the idea of somebody's coming for Thanksgiving dinner. You haven't seen them for a year. That you can't wait for them to arrive. You will receive them into your house. You're preparing. You're making everything ready. You're cleaning the house. You've got the food. Everything smells good. Everything's ready to go. The place is clean. Their room is ready for them. You just can't wait to see them because you will receive them into your house. You'll embrace them, and you just can't wait. There's this anticipation. That's the word. Eagerly wait is anticipate. And then there's the word off that's added to the anticipation. Anticipate, receive, off. Not the idea that you're putting them off, but because they're so far away. There's a distance. There's an uncertainty about it. There's an element of anticipation with not knowing when they really will arrive because there's such a distance between you and them. There's this miles and miles. Off is the next word. And then there's the idea of, let me see if I find my notes so I don't lose my place. Receive, off, and what did I do with it here? I can't find it. I'll find it in a minute if I keep my eyes on this long enough. As they're to look off and receive, they're, it's the word out. I found it. Out. So receive, off, and out is the idea of your outlook. You're outward looking. So you've got your house ready. You know there's somebody coming from a distance. And you're looking out for the return or the coming of that person. You know, you're pacing back and forth. You're looking out the window. You're waiting for, in our world, it'd be waiting for the car door to close. If you hear a noise, oh, are they here? You look. It's that idea of a real anticipation. And so in Paul's world, he's talking about the Philippians waiting for the Savior to arrive, to appear, to come. Because after all, that's where your identity is. You can't wait for this representative of that kingdom to arrive in your life and in your world. And so he says, this Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform your lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. This terminology in verse 21 is once again fascinating. He says a lowly body. Not that our body is supposed to be, you know, something despicable or something beneath us. It's the idea of that which has been submitted in error and in sin. It takes you back to the garden, really. If you look at the story of Adam and Eve, God created them. They were not clothed, but something happened that when they sinned, they knew they lost something. And so theologians have talked about this and gone through the scriptures and looking at what happens at the transfiguration of Christ and looking at being clothed in a glorious raiment in his righteousness. It would appear, if putting all these verses together, that Adam and Eve were clothed in the glory of God. When they sinned, the bodies changed so that the glory was shut off. And so when Christ reveals himself in the transfiguration, his body bursting forth from his pores is glory. And that's what the disciples get to see. And then that gets veiled off once again. So when we think about eternity and the saints shining in glory, there's the sense of a restoration of that glory that once was ours. So we are in a lowly body. It gets sick. It struggles with things. It gets burdened. It grows weary. It's a body that will die. It's a body that is obviously lowly. And after 6,000 to 10,000 years of human existence, there's a lot of dust all over us. Isn't there? We're sinners. Sinners saved, yes. Mimickers of God's good things that he's doing, mimickers together, but we just can't wait. With an outstretched look, with an out-focused eye, with an upward-focused eye, for the return of the Lord because of what it says here, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body. The word transformed is taking that which is true within and making it true without. You are a saint within, but on the outside we're dying. On the outside we're decaying. On the outside, we don't look like much, any different than the rest of the world. But in reality, if you're born again, inside is eternal life. You're his. There's something real. You're not an actor. Your God is not your belly. Your God is the Savior that you can't wait to see. So mimic together that higher life of a saint who will be transformed because of what is within will be seen on the outside. Glorious body of Christ. Will be ours. How? According to his working by which he's able even to subdue or make things line up in order, military term, line up in order of rank underneath himself. That working is the word energy, energy at work. I'll give you one little last illustration. When I was a kid, groups that we were a part of, the church I remember, went to Franklin Institute in Philadelphia. And there were some really cool displays in the Philadelphia Franklin Institute. It was this heart. You know, you'd walk in and you go through these little corridors and follow the course of the blood, and you hear it go thump, 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 thump inside. You're hearing this thumping away, and you're looking at all this gooey and weird stuff, and you're the blood going through the heart. That sticks out in my mind as one of the great displays. There are a couple of other really cool displays, of course, Franklin and his electricity, and there are all these other great things to see as a little kid, but there was a locomotive in there. Big old black locomotive. Steam train. And you could get on the steam train. They would give you a ride across this short bit of track. You'd hear the noise. You know, they had the noise of the steam locomotive they'd recorded, and the things move along the track slowly. But, you know, it just wasn't quite the real thing. My father used to talk about getting cinders in his eyes when he would be up on the train truffle, and the train would go underneath. Well, there's no cinders. You get in there, and it's just as cool as the rest of the Franklin Institute. There's no flame in the boiler. You look in there, and there's a light. It's all cleaned out. There's no steam. There's no dust. There's none of the noise. There's none of the danger. You're just inside this locomotive cab. And it's as if you're getting the illustration of power, but it's not real. And as a little boy, I was disappointed. It was cool, but I was disappointed. I wanted something that could hurt me. I wanted steam. I wanted the whistle. I wanted to see something moving. I wanted to be on that train track. And I wanted to be tearing down that train track like Casey Jones. Energy. Where was the energy? There are a lot of people who think there's energy in acting. And they go through the act of Christianity. And if they don't have the energy, then they're looking for the energy and they try to make it happen some way. Christians, we're to be mimics of the best. And learning how to mimic the best. Because Jesus Christ is the energy. I'm not saying there's not energy among other believers. Please don't misunderstand me. What I am saying is there's got to be the work of Christ. We don't want to be a locomotive. It's just a little electric ride to remind us of what it should have been. And act. What we want is the mimicking of authentic Christianity. So, the challenge that we all must have and take away from this today begins with this simple question. Are you willing to make yourself the standard of Christianity? Are you seeking to be the standard of Christianity at work, at home, in all you do? This is what God calls us to do, isn't it? There's so much more in this passage of Scripture. We don't have time to dig into it all. Next week, I think I'll come back and add a couple of more thoughts because there's a little bit more in this idea of being authentic Christians that needs to come out in the birthmarks of being a saint. But ask yourself today, are you willing to be the standard of Christianity in your life? Live a standardized Christianity. Let's take a few moments and bow before the Lord and pray and worship the Lord in the quietness of your heart, if you would, please. Father, I thank you that you've given to us the Word of God. It is the standard of truth and excellence. I pray that you'll guide us with wisdom today as we worship you. May we not be found to be actors at your Son's return. May we be found mimicking the best of the best. Because that is what we are called to do. We're called to be standardized Christianity. Real, authentic Christian. May we never be accused of being a hypocrite with real good reason. May we be, if anything, accused of imitating the Lord Jesus Christ in all we do. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen.